In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Christians in the province of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We meditate on the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, dearly redeemed believers and heirs of the Lutheran Reformation, faithful believers in government have always been under fire for their faith. Hard to find a better example than 500 years before Christ, when that young Jewish man, now probably fairly an elderly statesman, was under fire for his faith. From that Old Testament lesson today, by the time you get to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel has survived the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar into the empire of the Medes and the Persians that conquered the Babylonians. And because he was such a stalwart statesman, a bureaucrat, a civil servant, he was moved from the Babylonian Empire into the new regime of the Medes and the Persians. And that made him a target. Especially when he was being elevated by Darius the king to the highest position in the land, what we would call president or prime minister, second only to the king himself. And jealousy took hold of the enemies of the Lord and of Daniel. And they started to scour the records, looking back in everything Daniel had said and done, everything they could find to get the dirt on Daniel. And they looked, and they looked, and they found absolutely nothing. Because Daniel was never doing his work for the king on earth. Daniel did his work for the King of Glory in heaven. As a believer in the true God, he considered himself in his position of responsibility with God always looking over his shoulder, always responsible to the Almighty Judge. When they could not find anything else against Daniel, they determined that only his faith would be a source of problem for him. That was the one thing Daniel would not give up. So they tricked the king into this edict of saying that only prayers could be given to the king on earth, the king Darius, and no one else, because they knew. And sure enough, Daniel didn't try to hide it. He knew what the apostles would say when the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, told them to be quiet about Christ crucified and risen. We must obey God rather than men. And just as before Daniel went home, opened those windows wide open for everyone to see because those windows faced way back home in Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, and there was no mistaking it. So the king did everything he could. That's the verses in between in our reading there. Everything he could to try to get Daniel off the hook, but in the Medes and the Persians, the king only had so much power. And Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. It says later, when the anguished king came and asked, was your God able to protect you from the lions? You see, those idols of the ancient kings and the pagans of today, they couldn't really protect their own. And so he's really afraid of that. And Daniel said, God sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions. I can't prove it. But I really wonder if that was the angel of the Lord. Because in Old Testament times, they kept watching for this angel of the Lord who speaks and acts like God himself, and it has long been the conviction of believers in the Bible that that was the pre-incarnate Christ. Could very well have been the Savior right there with Daniel in the lion's den, closing their mouths at least long enough for Daniel to escape, and then open them again when the king took all those enemies of Daniel and their wives and their children and threw them into the lion's den, and it says before they hit the floor, the lions overpowered them. Daniel trusted in God as his refuge and strength. Beautiful example of how we are to stand firm in that gospel freedom that the Lord has given us, and let nothing take that away from us. Stand firm in gospel freedom, not yoked by slavery. In our country, where freedom is guaranteed us in the Constitution, where men have fought and died to preserve it and protect it, we thank God again and again that we can worship Him according to our own conscience. And as the founding fathers like George Washington said, it was because they believe in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ as their Savior that this country is so tolerant of other religions. We believe that you trust in God as Savior and Lord by the conviction of your heart and not by the power of the sword or force. We don't want anyone to be forced into the church. We would rather have the freedom to worship the Lord, to proclaim His name, and let people come to faith as we did by a miracle of God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And that's why Paul is so concerned about the Galatians. On his first missionary journey, he got to them with the gospel. They turned away from pagan idols. They trusted in the Lord and the good news of sins forgiven. And now they're being tempted to give that all up because some have come to them claiming to be Christian, but saying, if you really are going to be saved, you still have to obey the law of Moses. And so along with Christ comes back that law. And this was a killer of their souls. So the Lord's apostle says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is not earthly freedom to do what I want when I want. This is the freedom that Christ has given us from a guilty conscience, from fear of God, from the fear of death. Freedom that we have in Christ, where His blood that washed away our sins guarantees us everlasting life with God in heaven. Paul could think back on his days as a rising star in Judaism, where he was convinced you had to keep that law. And if you were circumcised as a Jewish male under the law of Moses and you followed God's law as best you could, then God would have to let you into heaven. And that is why, as Saul of Tarsus, this man Paul persecuted the Christians to their death. Because along comes this rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee claiming to be the Christ, that he washed sins away, that he's our righteousness. And Paul forgot all about what the Old Testament law said. He just wanted people to have to follow that law of God, not realizing or remembering that that law pointed to Christ in all the sacrifices. The innocent Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the ultimate sacrifice of God for the sins of all, the volunteer, God's own Son that gave his life for us. So Paul is very vehement when he writes this. And it is part of the reason why, in fact, the full reason why, we have a Lutheran Reformation. Why Martin Luther, a monk in Germany in the early 1500s, would not let go of this or be bound again by a yoke of slavery because he remembered what it was like. He had taken an oath of poverty to be an Augustinian monk, the ones that gave up the most of everything. I'd like to read a few quotes from Luther's commentary on Galatians today. A little hard to follow in translation, but it's probably easier in English than in German. So I'll read it to you from the English translation. Follow it as best you can and listen to how he remembers back that yoke of slavery, the guilt and the fear of what God would do to him, no matter how hard he tried. Those who keep the law do not keep it. He's paraphrasing here what the Lord says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Those who keep the law do not keep it. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law." You have to do it all, or you're guilty of it all. So the more men try to satisfy the law, the more they transgress it. The more someone tries to bring peace to his conscience through his own righteousness, the more disquieted he makes it. When I was a monk, I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. He was a model monk. Nevertheless, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt and said, "You have not done this correctly. You are not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession." Long lists of these picky little sins that Luther would take to his father confessor because he felt guilty about all of his sins. The Catholic Church taught him well in that. That is the message of the law. God's law cuts us no slack. And Luther was convinced of that. So he would then try under Roman Catholic law to confess every single sin he could think of, and then on his way home remember something that he forgot. And then his conscience would be tearing at him. "You forgot this. You omitted this from your confession. Therefore," he says, "the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it. In this way, by observing human traditions, I transgressed them even more. And by following the righteousness of the monastic order, I was never able to reach it. For as Paul says, it is impossible for the conscience to find peace through the works of the law, much less through human traditions without the promise and the gospel about Christ." As soon as something is added to this gospel of pure and free forgiveness, that Jesus said it is finished, and then someone comes back and says, "Yeah, but something else," the conscience is robbed of its peace. This doesn't just happen in Roman Catholicism. It happened in Lutheran Pietism. The founder of the Missouri Synod, C.W. Walther, when he came over to America, could still remember his foundation in Pietism, that your feelings had to be right. It's what Luther said here about the conscience troubling you because you weren't quite sorry enough for your sins, not contrite enough. Happened there. Someone told me once that she and her daughters went to one of the evangelism crusades of Billy Graham. And I've often said, if only he would preach the gospel, law and gospel, preaches that very effectively and say amen, and then point the people to their churches and say, "Go and hear the word of the Lord." But it's that altar call where one daughter went and then wondered why her mother didn't and her other sister did not. And then wondered about her own salvation because she'd gone up there, but was it enough? One man told me that he had gone to 7 altar calls in the course of his life. He was still riddled with guilt and fear, as I was in my childhood, until the Lord blessed us with this pure gospel in the Wisconsin Synod where the pastors kept saying, "Quit looking at your feelings and what you can come up with. Look at the promises of God. Did not our Lord Christ die according to God's promise before you and I were even here? Did he not sacrifice himself and say, it is finished, before we were around to feel anything or to say we were sorry or even to sin? Nothing can be added to what God has already given. And if we try, we put ourselves in deep trouble. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So Luther writes, that is, you are no longer in the realm of grace. For just as someone on a ship is drowned, regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls away from grace cannot help perishing. The desire to be justified by the law, therefore, is shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. Luther, very late in his life, actually wrote that he would be back in the Catholic Church and even submit to the Pope and his church authority if the Pope did not make it mandatory. By making it mandatory, along with the other traditions, the thou shalt and the thou shalt do more of the Roman Catholic tradition, Christ was robbed of his wonderful peace, and souls were robbed of their peace because someone else was standing in as a substitute and an antichrist. And so Luther could not, would not yield. He couldn't for the sake of his own soul. Those who try are like sailors on that ship, the Titanic, working away and swabbing the deck and keeping everything clean and beautiful, the crystal and all, that all those passengers could love. And maybe Captain Edward J. Smith is really impressed with all your work. But the ship is going down, the ship of human righteousness and human effort. What we need is a free spot in that lifeboat where Christ is the captain, where Jesus is at the helm. That's what his blood purchased for us. A place with Jesus to the safety of heaven in the lifeboat that only he can steer. So stand firm in gospel freedom and don't be yoked again by slavery. Then, in Christ, your faith will be hard at work, doing the good works for which we are created, because the faith comes first and the works naturally follow. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The Roman theologians to this day try to flip that over and put love first, as if you have to love enough and then God will justify you. Our president of our congregation showed me his English translation, the Douay version, 1610, 1 year before the King James Version, the official translation of Jerome's Latin. And he showed me in there in the end that there are indulgences still available to those who pray this prayer with the right contrition and the right love and so many times. That work righteousness is still there. I found it in the new Roman Catholic Catechism when I read in there about baptism. It's a 1995 publication. First Roman Catholic Catechism in 400 years. Beautiful passages about salvation by grace through Jesus in the washing away of our sins and baptism. And as soon as you're starting to feel the joy of Jesus, in comes the work righteousness. Add it in there to take away your confidence. But when you have this confidence, you won't let go. You may have Catholic friends that will tell you, as I've heard from them, I believe in Jesus. I don't trust what the Pope says. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And we say, yes, that is the saving faith in Christ alone, in his righteousness alone. That's why Luther could not give up, why he would not go back and be subservient to the Pope in spite of the fact that he wished that the whole church could be unified on earth too. Neither can we. Just imagine yourself, a poor monk out of Wittenberg, Germany, given safe passage 4 years after you took the hammer and nailed the 95 theses to the church door. Now you're in trouble with the Pope in Rome and the Emperor himself. You're given safe passage to the city at Worms where there's an imperial diet. And you come into this city where 100 years ago, Johann Huss, the Bohemian, had been burned at the stake because he said many of the same things you've been saying and writing about. You walk into the city with your entourage from Wittenberg in Germany, from your little university there, and all over the city are these placards, these scribbled pictures of a goose, because that was the translation of Huss into German, Gans, goose. And they're reminding you of what happened to him when he went against the Pope. You come into the Imperial Hall, where the emperor is waiting and the representatives from Rome. And you walk past the Spanish guards of Emperor Charles V, and they're hissing, "Burn him, burn him." You stand before the powers of this earth. You're only asked two questions. You think you're trembling? Are these your books on this table in front of everyone? And you look, and it's undeniable. They're your books. And so you must confess, yes, these are my writings. Everyone knows these are my writings. Question two, do you recant? Do you take back everything you wrote? And you try to explain. You try to talk about it. No discussion. Do you recant? So you beg for time. They give you overnight to pray and come back the next day and stand again before the powers of church and government and say, what I have written, I wrote on the basis of the Holy Scriptures. If you can show me from Scripture that I am wrong, I will take it back. But unless you can show me where I have spoken against the Holy Scriptures, I cannot with a clear conscience. It would be dangerous to take it back. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. For that he was declared an outlaw. And for that, everyone who believed Luther's faith since then is still condemned in the Council of Trent. That's still on the books. And the onum sanctum, that there's only one Catholic Church and the Pope is the head of it. That if you dare to resist the Pope, you will suffer the almighty wrath of God. Luther was protected by the Lord God Almighty, kidnapped on his way home from Worms by his own elector of Saxony, Germany, and hidden away in the Wartburg for 9 months, where he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. You see faith expressing itself through love? All that time on his hands, he was in the Word of the Lord. But it's not love that's doing the work. It's faith that's working. And it's faith expressing itself through love with this hope that we have of everlasting life in heaven. Remember from 1 Corinthians 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Have you ever stopped to try to think about what is the difference between faith and hope? They are different. But Luther in this commentary on Galatians compares faith to the captain, the theologian, and the judge that tells you what to believe from the Scripture. And hope is the captain that keeps fighting to keep this in the heart and in the life. Luther said it this way as he talked about faith as the commander and hope as the captain. Faith is nothing without hope, and hope without faith is presumptuous about the Spirit and a tempting of God. For since hope lacks the knowledge of the truth or of Christ, which faith teaches, hope is a blind and rash fortitude all by itself. First of all, therefore, the believer must have a correct understanding and an intellect formed by faith, by which the mind is governed amid afflictions, so that in the midst of evils, faith hopes for the best things that faith has commanded and taught. So hope is the captain that fights, and faith the commander that tells us what to believe. Yet in all of this, in all of these tribulations and temptations, we neither faint nor falter, but we encourage our will bravely with faith, which illumines, instructs, and rules the will. And thus we remain constant and conquer all evils through him who loved us, until our righteousness, in which we now believe and hope, is revealed. Thus we began by faith, we persevere by hope, and we shall have everything by that revelation. Hope is nothing but theological fortitude, while faith is a theological wisdom or prudence. So these three abide. Faith teaches the truth and defends it against errors and heresies. Hope endures and conquers all evils, physical and spiritual. Love does everything good. Thus a man is whole and perfect in this life, both inwardly and outwardly, until the revelation of the righteousness for which he looks, which will be consummated and eternal. We look forward to that righteousness because inside ourselves and in our conscience and in our heart, we've been declared righteous by God, but we keep on sinning. And it's a frustration for all of us. The doubts and the fears are there until God's word keeps coming with the faith that stirs up our hearts, that tells us, be still and know that I am God. And we keep on hoping then that Christ will fulfill that last and final promise and come again to take us to himself in heaven with all the saints in glory, where we will be as good as we want to be. Totally righteous, without any sin left, free of this old sinful nature, at last at home with God in heaven. That citizenship that is ours in heaven, where Christ is the ruler and God is our Father, and all things are in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't ever let yourself be yoked again by a burden of slavery. Not even by those in our country who claim to be Christian and have all sorts of things that you have to do in order to prove to them that you're the right Christian. Like an elderly man in our parking lot, I've told you about him before, that was insisting in one election of years past that in order to be a good Christian pastor, I had to hand out the voters' guides. Or the man that stood by this door and told me I probably ought to be immersed because that was the only way it's supposed to be done in baptism, and don't you want to be sure? If we give in to that kind of legalism, we are then yoked again by slavery, and our consciences will be burdened again by our own sin. But when we look at Christ and we trust in him, then we look at our responsibilities to vote and to be educated and to let Christ be the fabric of our society so that we are one nation under God, a nation that trusts in God, the true God, that we keep on as Christians witnessing at every opportunity and, yes, even with our vote. An opportunity to study again what the issues are, to take our best shot as we can with sinful candidates and pray that the Lord will bless and guide and keep this country, but especially for the sake of those who are innocent unborn. And the fact that still in our country today, 3,000 a day are dying in abortion. 80% of those who are diagnosed to be possibly, and many times it doesn't come out that way, Down syndrome, 80% are aborted in our country. This talk of less abortions, we thank God for that. But how much better wouldn't it be to apply the Proverbs that say, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Stand up and be counted for the Lord. You study his word. You look at what's going on out there. You make your own decision by faith in the Lord Jesus and pray and vote and pray. Why? Not because you have to, but because you are free. You more than anyone else, as God's people in this pure gospel of Jesus Christ, know how free you are. And this freedom on earth, though we cherish it, even more so, the freedom of conscience, the freedom to worship God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier, stand firm in gospel freedom, for your sins are all forgiven. Amen. Please rise.